Well, I thought I would come up with something different. Maybe the fear factor of Christmas is not something you normally think about. I think Fear Factor was some kind of a TV program. I'm not really sure exactly what it was all about, but something about fear, I suppose. I don't think this is going to be like that, but there is something of an element of fear to think about. Particularly, a few weeks ago, Susan and I went to the River of Lights with Emily and Chris and the grandkids, and there was a Santa display and a Santa Claus guy, and we took the kids to see if they would, you know, sit on his lap and all that kind of stuff, and it was a similar response. Clara at least would sit close with Grandma helping, but Elise was a little more skeptical, being the younger one, even with her dad holding on to her. And I have a picture, in case you want to see it. But it's not too dissimilar. So there is that element, I guess, to take in mind. We usually think of joy and peace and good cheer, and that is good because that is what we should associate with Christmas. And really, Christmas, I'm not real comfortable with that word. I like the incarnation a whole lot better, but we're familiar with it, and so we'll just, you know, feel free to use that terminology. But is there some fear associated with Christmas or our celebration of it and all of that? I'm sure we can think of many different things that may have some element of fear, like a fear of being alone at Christmas, or a fear of whether you're able to find the right gift, or a fear of finding a parking place at the store. Now, that one I'm sure you can relate to. Or fear of a package being stolen off your front porch. Those are some very real things that we do tend to think about, fairly common. But there's also fear found in the biblical text, and I'm sure you have noticed it to some degree in some of the passages that were read this morning. We saw evidence of that. I just want to think through some of those and see what insights we might gain from that. There was fear during the introduction of the main characters. When we look at the historical accounts, and I think those are important to look at, in Luke chapter 1, it starts off, and Luke is very careful to give a lot of historical detail to document that this is for real, this happened in space and time, and you need to take it as historical fact. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was while they were serving, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Just to give a little background to that context, to kind of lead into that. And then we see these words. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now imagine if you were in that situation. Sometimes it helps to kind of try to visualize in some sort of dramatic context. And if you had been there and you were by yourself and everybody else was outside and you're in there and this happens, what are your first thoughts? It's kind of like what Marty said earlier. Now what am I in trouble for? That's our natural inclination, isn't it? But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." And he's thinking, "What? I didn't just have a particular prayer right now. It was a general prayer that he's doing. But he says, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And so that was something that was had been on their hearts for some time. But perhaps by this time it might have faded a little bit in their thinking, because they're wondering, how could that possibly be now? And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And so that is a context to think about. Zechariah was afraid when an angel appeared to him, as we would expect. There was some fear from the angelic visit. It's not a common event. If we were to do a survey and ask how many of you have been visited by an angel, I suspect the numbers would be very small, if any. And if they were, we might want to have a slight psych evaluation just to make sure that it was for real, because that's kind of how we think. It's not common. And it was associated at times with some not so good things, like when the angel showed up at Abraham's place. It was to tell of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a real positive event to be taking place. Or Balaam's donkey. There was the angel with the sword. The angelic judgment during the Passover before the Exodus, the angel of death. Or you could go back to the Garden of Eden, the angels, the cherubim that were posted at the gate of the garden. I mean, so it's like when an angel shows up, that's not necessarily a positive thing, and so you might freak out just a little bit, and that would be understandable. And I would assume there's a sense in which angels could be intimidating. Now, just this morning, I saw the newspaper. I don't know if any of you happened to see it, but somewhere a few pages in, there was a picture of a group of police cadets who were just graduating, and one of them was 7 feet tall. Now, put a policeman 7 feet tall out on the streets, and that might get your attention. A little bit intimidating. 21 years old, 7 feet tall, and everybody else is, you know, about six or less, and he's 7 feet. But angels kind of had that presence, it seems. And it's not surprising that one would have a little bit of concern, to put it mildly. There was likely fear of inadequacy before God. When an angel shows up, it's like, what did I do? What possibly could I have done that would have warranted an angel showing up? And so that whole process is not surprising, where he would be concerned and wondering, you know, what is this all about? And then when what is going to be coming is explained to him, he questions it. Now, God sent a pretty trustworthy representative. Why would you question it? Because that's our inclination. We tend to, it's not normal for people of that age, under those conditions, to have a child. And so it's not surprising that he would respond that way, as we often do. There are many things that we are told that we have some significant question about as to whether they are for real or not. So there was that matter. Then let's move on to the next one here. Mary was afraid when the angel Gabriel visited her, and that, of course, is not surprising as well. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 28, and having come in, and that suggests that that she was inside somewhere, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. It doesn't specifically say at that moment that she was troubled at his presence, but that's probably part of the picture. And considered what manner of greeting this was, then the angel said to her, one of the lines that angels are known for. I mean, if you said, what are some of the main things that angels have said? It's like, what are their best lines? It would be, "Don't be afraid." So that seems to be part of the picture. But this, I think, is maybe a double emphasis, not just afraid for the reality of the presence of an angel there, but also for the significance of the message that was coming. For you have found favor with God. Well, that would be somewhat encouraging as opposed to you're in big trouble. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, I cannot imagine what it would be like to be Mary, to have that news. It's like, why me? How can I possibly deal with that? I mean, this is something that has been predicted for years, and now this is coming to be a reality. And of course, she responds, dealing with the practical implications of that, and then she's told the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then she has to think about, well, what's everybody going to think? What are the implications of this? And so on. So what we see, Mary was disturbed by the presence of the angel appearing to her. That would seem to be quite logical because there had been 400 years of silence. Now, 400 years, I just remember how long our country's been around. I think it's been 243 coming up, or thereabouts. No, 44 coming up. It's been 43 so far. That's a long time without a direct word from the Lord. And so it's like, well, it's kind of gotten used to not getting direct words from the Lord. And we may be somewhat in that mindset. We have the word given to us. We have it in tangible propositional form. We don't expect to have angelic pronouncements either. We don't rule it out, but we don't expect it. And I'm sure that's where she would have been coming from as well. And then she had to think about the implications of all that was involved here, the stigma, all of that. And she was likely disturbed because she felt unworthy of such a visit, let alone being the subject of such a huge responsibility. What kind of training do you get to be the mother of the Son of God? I mean, who wrote a manual on that? I mean, where do you get something like that? That's staggering. So she would likely have been overwhelmed. And an element of fear, of uncertainty, of hesitation, even though she said, well, go for it. If that's the way it's going to be. Surely there must have been some preparation by the Holy Spirit working in her as well, I would assume. And then Joseph was afraid when an angel appeared to him. This was in a dream for him. Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, those famous words again, do not be afraid. In this case, it's with regard to what is coming in particular, to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And of course, just that whole concept is like, that's not normal. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that is huge right there, because it's her sins too, and his sins, and everybody's. So this is pretty major stuff. So He was likely afraid of the angelic visitation as well. One wonders whether he had heard about Zacharias' visitation or Mary's angelic visitation by this time. Seems like Gabriel and his associates had been busy. And it's interesting when you look at the history of that's given in the Bible, the relatively few occasions when there was an angelic presence, and how many of them there were during this period of time, which should tell you this was a big event that was going on. This was no small thing. And so, therefore, it's pretty serious stuff. And Joseph was afraid of the potential stigma of a law violation. He's probably one of those law followers, and like so many in Israel, you know, you just have to do everything the way you're supposed to do it, and you don't want to fall out of line because you're going to look bad, and you have accountability before God, ultimately, as well, because he was a good man. He wanted to do things right. And so he was in that situation of damage control. How do you deal with this? If this is a reality, and now what? And so it's not surprising that that he had an element of fear and concern with regard to that. So there are occasions where there seems to be some reason for fear, even in the process of pronouncements, revelation being given, explanations, and the unfolding of God's plan. Well, then we come to the next element here. There was fear following the birth of the Messiah, and part of the picture of what was going on here. Luke 2, and we've been through this passage. I just reviewed just a couple of verses here. Verses 9 and 10 of Luke 2, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them," or around them, "and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.'" So the shepherds were afraid of the angelic presence. The shepherds were surprised by an angelic visit, because they probably would have thought of themselves as the last people on earth that would expect to see and receive an angelic visitation, because shepherds were nobodies. They were not, you know, high up people. They weren't highly respected. They had terrible job hours. They had terrible job conditions. They were, you know, it's just not highly esteemed people. And so they just cared for sheep. But the shepherds in this area were known as those who took care of the sheep, of the raising of the lambs for temple sacrifice. So it's not that surprising to think about it in those terms. They would not expect to be important enough to receive such a visit, but when you think about what they were involved with, the Lord has a sense of irony, I suppose, to use the people that are least esteemed and to bring them to the forefront because they were dealing with the lambs that were used in temple sacrifice. And who better than to have them come and welcome the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That seems like a God thing to me. And then, of course, there's Herod. And Herod had a paranoid fear that another king would take his place. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. And we'll see just a couple of these verses here. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Why was all of Jerusalem troubled? Because the king was troubled. You know, it's like if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. It's like if the king's not happy, nobody's happy. That's not a good thing. And they already knew. This guy's paranoid. He's already done in anybody that was a possible threat to his kingdom, including family members. So, you know, it's not surprising. So Herod's problem was a paranoid fear of losing his power. And that's interesting. You know, it's like people who have a lot of resources. They fear losing what they have. And he had a lot of power. And he was known for great building projects and to show off his greatness, how great he was. And, of course, he, again, killed off any possible threat. But the problem was he misunderstood the nature of this new and true king that was coming, and he didn't really have a good sense of what his place was. He was focused on his material kingdom, and to him that was all there really was to think about. And there was another kingdom that had spiritual implications as well as physical implications of the messianic kingdom that was to come. And Herod would have known that he was under the rule of Rome, so he wasn't the top dog, but he was trying to act like he was. And then to think that he, this mighty king who had done all of this stuff, Herod the Great, he was known as, is afraid of a teeny tiny baby. Really? What does that tell you? First of all, he's a crazy paranoid schizophrenic freak, perhaps. I'm exaggerating for the sake of effect. But did he have some sense that maybe this was for real? And he is going to try to eliminate it as a possibility. Can you do that? When God said he's going to do something, can you thwart what he's going to do? He has a way of bringing to pass his plan. And he will use fallen people as necessary in the process. Then the residents of Bethlehem were afraid of their children being killed by Herod's soldiers. And we'll just look at a couple of verses here. Verse 13 of Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, that's the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So Joseph and Mary get some forewarning, and they get ready to head out of town. So there is a concern, a genuine fear, in that regard. And then verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the wise men. Now, just an observation here. There was ongoing fear of Herod and the Romans. The soldiers that were hanging around could be capricious. They could demand things. And it wasn't a very comfortable environment to be in. They would take advantage of people for their own gain. There was somewhat of an ongoing exploitation of the people. And we can relate to that. Those people who are in power tend to exploit those who are not in power. And we see evidence of that all around us. And not to bring up any names, there was great fear from losing their children due to a maniac's paranoia. When the soldiers came and started destroying the children, that would have been fearful. But did they know why this was happening? And did they think it would stop with just the children? I mean, did the soldiers, you know, tell them, okay, this is the pronouncement, we're going to just kill all these children, everybody else is going to be fine? Or did they just do it and leave the people wondering what's going to happen next. Are they going to come for us? Are they going to give us a day or two? And then what's going to happen? It just leaves you in a state of fear. And so I suspect that may have been part of the equation as well. So, yeah, sorry to bring up all this fear stuff, but I mean, that was part of the picture, part of the reality. But then what about us today? Well, something else to think about. There should be fear for those who reject the truth. Think about what Luke said to start his gospel. Remember, Luke was an associate of Paul, and he notes some important details here when he set out to provide his account from the various records and people that he interviewed. He said, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." What is he saying there? He says, I have carefully researched this stuff. I have spoken with eyewitnesses and those who had the word delivered to them, and therefore you can count on this. And all throughout his work, Luke and in Acts, he has incredible specificity of detail with regard to historical fact and other details that make it pretty obvious he didn't just make this up. This is for real, so you got to take it to heart. And so the incarnation of Jesus is a fact of history, and that is what we are being told here. The birth of Jesus is validated by history through careful recording of events from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And he tells us that he carefully researched it, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 remind us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so that is an identification as well. And then Luke was aware of other records and added his account for fuller testimony. Why do we have four Gospels? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established, as it says. And therefore, we've got multiple witnesses to this account. Even with the slight variations now and then, it lets you know that somebody just didn't copy somebody else. These were legitimate, real things. So therefore, we need to take that to heart. It is true. We need to accept it as true. Don't blow it off. Don't just assume, well, that's just some guy from a long time ago who was, you know, hallucinating and wrote some things down. Now, this is for real stuff, so you need to take it to heart. Then the incarnation of Jesus is a truth of theology. We're familiar with John, the gospel, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That's interesting. Why did John start his gospel with that? He's giving the significance of the incarnation here. The birth of Jesus validates the truth of the incarnation. Because John is very clearly acknowledging the pre-existence of Christ. And he existed before, he came down from heaven and became a baby and dwelt among us. I mean, that's what the text says. And so this is a major theological truth that is incredibly significant. And he is the one that was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, we read John 1:14 that says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, validating the significance of the deity of Christ along with his humanity. John is saying don't just look at the baby being born in Bethlehem. That's only part of the picture. You need to get this part because this is the theological significance. So there's the historical aspect, there's the theological aspect. You blend them together, and that is part of what we refer to as the hypostatic union, and the union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The birth of Jesus was necessary for the incarnation to be realized in time, and that is part of that picture. And so when we think about celebrating Christmas or celebrating Jesus' birthday, that's only part of the picture. It is the incarnation. That's the critical thing, and I think we tend to remember that, but it just is helpful for us to keep that in focus. And then the incarnation of Jesus is the hope for eternity. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." That when John is writing this, that was the case, but he had come down from heaven. That's dealing with the incarnation, the fact that he pre-existed and then he came down and took on human flesh. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So just a couple of quick points to note here. The Son is recognized as the one coming down from heaven. He pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. And of course, that again is validation of the incarnation. His real presence is to be recognized, and he is to be believed for everlasting life. And that is that salvation from sin that Christ's death provides for us. Again, it's a reminder of the substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. And there's an expectation that we receive, that is, we trust Christ, we receive that provision, because he makes the distinction earlier that he came to his own did not receive him, but those who did receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and it was by faith, believing, and that's the picture that's here. So the last point is the critical one. Failure to trust Christ results in remaining condemned to death. And that's not just physical, that's eternal, and that's the bigger picture. That ought to be the greatest fear that people ought to have. I mean, I understand little kids being afraid of Santa Claus, but that's nothing compared to the fear we're talking about here. That's the reality. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the bigger picture. And that's the reality. So just historically, there was no small amount of fear that is associated with the events of the incarnation of Christ, the preparations, and all of that. And there's lots of potential fear in our world today when we see everything that's going on. But because of what Christ has done, coming into this world, taking on human flesh, that gives us that sense of hope, that peace on earth. That is, we have peace with God through what Christ has done in our behalf. And so the Christmas event is associated with peace and love and joy. And it should not engender fear in us. But if you reject the truth of it, then there is reason to fear.